We are going to have a panel discussion. For those of you who came to hear Joel Rosenberg, we have a little bad news for you. Joel is sick and has laryngitis and a kind of a sinus infection. So Joel is staying home back at the hotel tonight so that he could be ready for the whole conference beginning tomorrow, which he'll be speaking, I think, four times, so we need to save his voice. But we have a substitute for Joel, and I'm going to introduce him first. So I would like you to welcome Dr. Darrell Bach. Dr. Darrell is an all-around good guy. And I'm reading, this is right from his biography on the web.
All lies.
And he was celebrating St. Patty's Day, so he brought his green tie with him tonight. He has earned international recognition as a Humboldt Scholar from Tübingen University in Germany, and for his work in Luke and Acts. And for those of you who've seen his commentary on Luke, they also work as free weights when you're not reading them. And he has written about the historical Jesus in a number of different books, and Jesus, particularly his examination before the Jewish leadership. Darrell was president of the Evangelical Theological Society a few years back and serves as editor-at-large for Christianity Today. His articles appear in leading journals and periodicals, including many secular publications such as the LA Times and the Dallas Morning News. Has done a variety of media shows, including work with ABC, CNN, Day of Discovery, and John Ankerberg. He has been a New York Times best-selling author in nonfiction, has written a number of books, co-edited some books with Mitch Glazer, and is also Elder Emeritus at Trinity Fellowship Church in Dallas, Texas. So once again, please welcome Dr. Darrell Bach. Next, please welcome Dr. Walt Kaiser. Walt, could you start coming up? Dr. Walter Kaiser, President Emeritus of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, as well as the Coleman M. Mockler Distinguished Professor Emeritus of Old Testament. And for those of you who've ever studied the Old Testament, you've probably read his many books. Dr. Kaiser now is speaking as sort of an itinerant speaker. I'm reading again also from his webpage biography, holds to the truth that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. What a concept. He uses hermeneutics rooted in grammatical historical methods, teaches promise theology using expository preaching methods that focus on the meaning and messages of the biblical text, especially that of the Old Testament. Dr. Kaiser's love of his Lord Jesus Christ, his knowledge of the whole biblical text, and as you'll hear in a little while, a God-given gift of humor make Dr. Kaiser a sought-after evangelical speaker and author. When he isn't traveling and speaking, he can be found at his farm, Kerith, in Wisconsin. Having grown up on a farm in Pennsylvania, Walt loves the farm life, is an avid gardener, and enjoys spending free time on a tractor. And I would pay money to see that. His wife, Marge, is an accomplished artist, and there's some beautiful works on their webpage. They just came back from Israel 3 days ago? Yep, 3 days ago. And again, one of the most accomplished writers on the Old Testament today. Please welcome Dr. Walter Kaiser. Now, by the way, my name is Rich Freeman. I'm with Chosen People Ministries, so I now get to introduce my boss, and I'll try to behave myself. Please welcome Dr. Mitch Glazer. Dr. Glazer is the president of Chosen People Ministries. He is a graduate of Talbot Seminary with a Master of Divinity, and also has a PhD from Fuller Seminary in, is it cross-cultural studies, Mitch? Intercultural studies. We are in for a treat tonight as we talk about a very interesting subject, and the subject is the Middle East crisis. Is the end near? Are we getting close to the last days? So what I'm going to do, and I'll throw this first question out to all three of you, and if we have time later on, we'll take perhaps a few questions from the audience. But question number one is, what do you view as the major signs of the times telling us that the coming of the Lord is near? And who wants to go first? Okay, so since none of you are jumping at the bit here, Daryl, why don't you start?
Well, I think probably one of the greatest indications that the end itself might be near is something that people have pointed out now for decades, and that is the regathering of Israel in the land, something that was anticipated as a part of events tied to the end, predicted long before people thought it would be really possible for Israel to be in the land. We've been doing a conference and classes here at Talbot this week, and someone mentioned that as early as the late 1800s, people were writing about the possibility of being Israel being back in the land when it didn't look like that could be possible at all. So that certainly is one indication. Another indication might be less obvious, but is probably as important from a biblical point of view, and that is the idea that Jesus' coming himself with the first coming opens up the chapters of the books of the end times itself, the very first coming itself. This is one of the emphases of the New Testament, that the next things on the calendar are associated with Jesus' return, given that he's come the first time, that he has suffered and now has been exalted, and now heaven holds him, as Acts 3 says, until he returns to complete the rest of what is written and said about what God will do. And if you want to know where to find that story, that text in Acts 3 tells you, just read your Old Testament. And that's a way to transition to Dr. Kaiser, who knows far more about the Old Testament than I do.
Well, I wish I had said all that you just said. But I think the top reason is the regathering of Israel. There's no doubt about it that this is occurs so frequently, especially in the prophetic, the Old Testament prophets, that it's almost one verse out of every eight where that comes up. So people ask me, can you give any good reasons for this expectation? I say, yes, right now there are 6 million out of 7.2, 7.3 in Israel. There are 6 million Jewish people. So that's a huge, huge uptake. And the thing that surprises me when I go back to Israel periodically is the huge amount of settlements and building and the traffic jams. They are as much as here. So you know the place is really thriving. And for people who argue that the church has replaced Israel, there are 6 million reasons now why they ought to think differently. Yeah.
Well, since my esteemed brothers have covered the Old Testament, I'll look at the New for a moment. I think that, just in a moment though, I agree, of course, that Israel is a great sign. I think there are other signs associated with Israel that are both internal to Israel and external to Israel. There's no doubt that in the latter days preceding the second coming of Yeshua, that Israel's enemies will surround her. And I think clearly we see that not only is Israel a nation, but Israel also has enemies surrounding her, both within and without. And so we understand that even though Israel's in the land, and this is a great sign, that it also begs for completion and fulfillment, because things are not the way God ultimately wants them to be. We await something great to happen with the second coming of Jesus. And so that's important. There are also some other signs, but I wanted to just mention something in a passage in 2 Timothy, because there are other aspects of signs. It's just they're harder to pin down. So Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So here's a description of moral corruption. For many will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. My daughter's here today, so pay attention to that. Don't be a sign of the end times. I won't tell you who she is. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, and avoid such men as these. You notice that most preachers don't go verse by verse on that passage. It would be very depressing. So there's no doubt that we understand that a high level of moral corruption and spiritual emptiness will characterize the very end of times preceding the second coming of the Lord. Problem is, we don't know when that is exactly. But the truth is, if you tag this passage with other issues like the regathering of Israel and Israel being regathered, then all of a sudden the case for us getting closer to the end gets more and more powerful, doesn't it? We might say, well, throughout history, these points of characteristics describe men and women and civilizations for a long time, but it doesn't always describe them when Israel's come back to the land. And so when you put all of these things together, and maybe we can make a case that some of these issues are getting worse, but when you tag it and pair it with other signs, then I say look up.
Very good. Change gears a little bit, and this was sort of geared towards Joel, so the three of you are going to have to fill the gap on this one. How do you view the recent events in Iran? The whole idea of Ezekiel 38 and 39, an alliance between Russia, Iran, what appears to be some radical Islamic nations attacking Israel. Do you foresee this to be an imminent event as part of the last days? Anybody want to tackle that one?
I'll try it to get it started. Certainly, there is no doubt about it that we've got the main participants that Scripture talks about for the final day. If this isn't it, it's really a dress rehearsal. But, for example, 2 days ago, Russia moved troops into Syria. I think that the nations of the world really expect that Israel must take a preemptive strike. I don't see, once you're over there and you sense how close they are, Americans can argue about it because we are so far away, but when you're only 1,000 miles away from a possible nuclear strike, and then that's setting off a new nuclear club, Prime Minister Netanyahu's got to take that strike. And, you know, I'm not a prophet. I don't have the prophetic gift. And my father was a farmer, so I'm not a son of a prophet. And I've worked most of my life for nonprofit schools. So, can't spell either, I know, yeah. But at any rate, it really does seem to me as if prior to June, they've got to make the strike. They only had 8 refueling planes. They've got enough F-16s, 250, and the same goes for F-15s. And I was talking to one of our chaplains who has a base near us for the refueling unit, and he said, we're getting new refueling planes. I said, what are you going to do with the old ones? Sell them? And he said, yeah, I think that's already arranged. So there is an awful lot that's going on behind the scenes. It's a 2,000-mile round trip, so that's the biggest problem that they have. But I think the 12 sites are going to be hit. Well, if that does take place, then I think Ezekiel 38 and 39 is on. And you may as well just read it from the text, because the newspapers won't get it straight anyway. That's my understanding of that whole situation. The Arab, so-called Arab Spring, that began back in December 2010 is a most amazing but confusing story. But with that, I think it starts to line up for the final days. And my confidence is that God will step in dramatically. And the only thing that I can see and that is not clear and puzzles me is, what is the ensign that God will lift up that the Jewish nation will turn in massive numbers to the Savior? Some think that it's the finding of the Ark of the Covenant again. But Jeremiah 3 is clear that it won't come to mind. So that doesn't seem to be it. Is it Prime Minister Netanyahu comes to accept the Savior himself? That would be startling and would be very productive too as well. But there is an awful lot to keep a Christian, a believer in this day and age on his or her knees, asking God, first of all, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Secondly, may God be merciful to that nation and to the nations of the world, because then we are setting up for some very, very climactic days.
I just thought I would use my iPad and Google Jerusalem to Damascus. And the note that I get is, there are no driving directions to Damascus from Jerusalem. So Google's smarter than we think. If I look at this map and I look at the distance from Jerusalem to Galilee, which is about 90 miles, and then you go basically another 90 miles, you're to Damascus. It's not very far. I mean, think about that. 180 miles is not very far at all. And if you're dealing with the reality of missiles, I always remember when I go to Israel looking over the Golan and looking into Syria and thinking about how little time there is to react to anything that might happen that we're capable of doing to one another technologically these days. It is a very, very sobering reality. So I think the point that Dr. Kaiser has made, that it's easy for us to talk about it being an ocean plus away, not to mention a few continents in between, but being right up against it is a real problem for Israel. I think the events in Iran are sobering, for lack of a better word. And there is no good solution beyond what the Prince of Peace is able to bring to that sobering reality. So I don't know if this is the end, or as Dr. Kaiser said, the dress rehearsal for the end. But I do know that this kind of pressure on the nation of Israel is a reality that they have to live with as Israelis day to day. It's something we tend not to talk about or appreciate in the midst of the political discussion. And it's easy for us from a distance to speculate about what they can and should do when that's the reality that they are dealing with.
This is not the first time Israel's had trouble with Persia. We dedicated a whole festival to it. And so one has to understand what's going on. And I think for me, there are a few passages that really help me. One of them's kind of odd, and it helps me in an obtuse sort of way, but it does help me understand what's going on behind the scenes of history. Because we are seeing history unfold. That's what we mean by the end is near. That means that the Lord is allowing and bringing these ages that we're so used to thinking is our reality to culmination, fruition, and end and conclusion, so that we can begin the new. So there's an odd passage in Daniel chapter 10, after the beautiful prayer and the prophecy of the 70 weeks, in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 10, we read about Daniel receiving an angelic visitor who it seems would have come before, but he was detained. And we know that these are angels and interpreting angels, in fact. And let me tell you, Daniel needed a lot of help interpreting all of his visions and dreams. That poor guy, I mean, he dreamt in Technicolor, you know? And so I'm reading chapter 10, verse 12, where it seems that this angel had now finally come, probably Gabriel, of course. Verse 12, then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this," having to do with the 70 years of captivity being completed, which led to the 70 years times 7 in Daniel 9, 24 through 26. "The first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God," because Daniel's response to redemption was humility, fasting, prayer, and repentance. And he says, "Your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words." Now here's the interesting passage, verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came in to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia." So it seems that Gabriel would have been at Daniel's side helping him with interpretation earlier, but he was detained by the princes of Persia. But Michael, who seemed to have a little bit of a higher position than Gabriel, came in, intervened, and seemed to have unlocked Gabriel and allowed him to come to the side of Daniel. What's going on? Well, I think we have to understand that what is real is not simply what we can see. There are angelic battles. The Apostle Paul told us we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And so we understand that there's a lot going on that doesn't meet the eye. And one of the things that's going on is that there is an angelic war, and Israel is at the focus of it. And it seems that this has been going on for a long time, and Persia has been heavily involved. And so it looks like somebody is trying to get Persia and maybe Syria and other countries to destroy Israel. Now, who might that somebody be? Well, maybe if we go back to the Abrahamic prophecy or promise in Genesis 12:3, particularly verse 3, God said to Abram, and through you, all the mishpacha, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we understand that God chose Israel to be a blessing to the nations of the world, and Satan chose the nations of the world to be a curse upon Israel. Because the evil one is doing all he can to try and prevent what we call the second coming of Christ. He certainly tried hard to prevent the first coming. So now he's trying hard to prevent the second coming. And what does that amount to? It amounts to trying to destroy Israel. If he can destroy Israel, which he can, then certainly he can prevent the second coming of Christ. Because as we've said, Israel's in the middle of it, and it's the end time repentance of the Jewish people that precipitates the second coming. Romans 11, Zechariah 12, 10. So one last thought from Zechariah 12. What's going to happen in the final days? Well, I believe this satanic plot to destroy the Jewish people that is both angelically strategized and implemented here on planet Earth will come to a head, verse 9 of Zechariah 12. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then verse 10, we see that the end time remnant of Israel turns to Jesus and they're saved. So the last act of the devil in the Old Testament, written in the Old Testament, the last act of the devil recorded in the Old Testament prior to the Jewish deliverance through accepting Jesus is that the nations of the world finally pounce on Israel. No one's helping. Everybody's being used now by this evil strategist to try and destroy the Jewish people to prevent what? To prevent what we're all looking forward to, our blessed hope, the return of our Lord Yeshua. That helps us understand what's going on behind the scenes, and I think that's important when you consider the end times.
Thank you, guys. Daryl, I want to start with you as the New Testament professor. What is your view on the Olivet Discourse? Explain it for everybody here. And do you believe portions of this discourse are currently being fulfilled?
Well, this is one of the more fascinating parts of Scripture, and it appears in three different Gospels, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24 and 25. And I'm going to risk something here. If you brought a Bible, please open it. And we're going to start in Mark. And I'm going to read all these passages. No, I'm going to give you portions of these to show you how complex the Olivet Discourse is, while also hoping to show you what it does say about the second coming. Because I do think these texts are very misunderstood. To a certain degree. Mark 13:1, it says, now as Jesus was going out of the temple courts, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, look at these tremendous stones and buildings. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. All will be torn down. If you go to Israel today and you go by one portion of what was the Western Wall, you will see the stones on top of one another that the Romans cast down when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So some people read this text and they say, see, it's only about AD 70. And there's a good reason to think about this because Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple that did take place in AD 70 by this remark. Notice the reaction that it gets. Verse 3, so while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, now watch verse 4 because we're going to look at this in the various Gospels. Tell us, when will these things happen? That's question number one. And what will be the sign that all these things are about to take place? This is talking about the destruction of the temple. Nothing here about second coming. Okay? Destruction of the temple. Okay, now take your Bibles and go to Luke 21. You should never ask a New Testament person a question like this.
Okay, now, in verse 5, we get the same sequence. Jesus predicts that one stone will not be left on another in verse 6. And then we get the question in verse 7. Look at the question. Teacher, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? Nothing about second coming. Okay, just when is this going to happen? And what accompanies it? What goes with it? What goes with the destruction of the temple? Now, here's the fun part. Go to Matthew. Go to Matthew 24. Verse 1. Okay, this is the same song, third verse. Okay, same beginning. Comes to his disciples. Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. 24:2. All will be torn down. And he was sitting at the Mount of Olives. That's why we call it the Olivet Discourse. And his disciples came to him and privately said, now watch this. When will these things happen? That's the same question. But then, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's not the same question you get in Mark, and that's not the same question you get in Matthew. Okay? In Luke. So it is a reference to the end of the age. It is a reference and allusion to the second coming. So what in the world is going on here if we're talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70? Real quick. I think what's going on is something that you often see in prophecies in the scriptures, and that is that you have what's called a pattern fulfillment. There is an event in the short term that pictures and patterns or types, there are a variety of words that theologians use to describe this, but it's basically a pattern. One event mirrors another, that mirrors or patterns what the end is going to be like. So you talk about a short-term event, and you talk about a long-term event, and you can talk in the prophecy about either the short-term, the long-term, or the whole shooting match. Mark lays out the pattern. Doesn't distinguish between the short and the long-term, just lays out the pattern. Luke asks the question, and if you track with Luke, I don't have the time to do this, but if you track with Luke carefully, he's got his eye on the short term, on the AD 70 destruction. When he comes to the part where Matthew talks about the desolation of abomination that takes place in the holy place, as you can read in the book of Daniel, let the reader understand, which is a nice fancy way of saying, pay attention here, I'm telling you where this is. Okay? When you come to that point in Luke, all it says is it talks about its desolation, the city of Jerusalem's desolation. Much more general remark, much less specific, because he has in mind AD 70. Matthew has in mind, not the short term like Luke does, Matthew has in mind the long term pattern, where it eventually ends up. And that is in the war that comes at the end, in which Israel's put under intense pressure, in which the temple will be threatened, etc. And then he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, which is the second coming and the sign of the second coming. So here's what I'm saying to you. That was a long answer to make this point. So if you didn't get anything I just said, if you get the next few sentences, you'll be there with me. Okay, here we go. Mark lays out the speech as a short and long-term prediction, both short and long-term. Luke zeroes in on the short-term. AD 70 in particular. You can actually watch the temporal markers in Luke, and they wind back towards the time of the apostles. It's really interesting. It's like running a cassette tape in reverse. Matthew looks at the second coming specifically, the long-term realization, and he focuses there. So that's why when we discuss the Olivet Discourse and most people talk about the end times, they go to Matthew. Because Matthew is the one who's highlighting how this works out at the end. Mark is simply ambiguous in presenting the entirety of the pattern, and Luke is in the short term, so we tend not to talk about what Luke's doing with the Olivet Discourse. So that, in a brief, sort of, brief summary, is the Olivet Discourse. And it's texts like this that are so complex and yet so profound and beautiful that give me my hairline.
Would any of you like to comment on that, on the Olivet Discourse?
Not after that explanation.
Okay.
I think that's the correct one, though. And it is Matthew that really gets down to the essence of what you're asking here tonight.
Okay.
Quick comment. It's a very sophisticated group, so you can throw out some theological terms, right? I pay good money for mine, you know. And so some of you understand that a preterist position, or a more extreme preterist position, views that the Olivet Discourse, this one, speaking about the end times, was fulfilled prior to 70 AD. That's the more extreme view. And, the guy wrote a book, so you can read Jesus and the Last Days, and you could see. And so you would have to believe in your interpretation of Matthew 24 if you want to be a preterist or believe that all these things happened before 70 AD. You probably have to believe that there were all the wars and rumors of wars, you know, were going on. You'd have to believe that lawlessness increased. You'd have to believe the abomination of desolation happened. You'd have to believe that famines and earthquakes and all these other things happen, and just continue and continue. After I read Jesus in the Last Days, I came away and I said, wow, that takes a lot of faith to believe that all these things were fulfilled in 70 AD. And so I would imagine most of you are not holding to that theological position, but it is gaining popularity. And I would just suggest to you that if you are moving in that direction, or you even think about that, that take a very careful reading of Matthew 24 and decide for yourself whether or not you want to be one of the people that walks around with a sign that says, the end has come.
Thank you. I want to go back to the Ezekiel prophecy in 38 and 39, particularly about Gog and Magog. Do you see this battle as happening before the Great Tribulation, during the Great Tribulation, or at the end of the Tribulation? Question of timing. Dr. Kaiser, I think Mitch is pointing to you, so why don't we start with you?
Before. Just to make it, you know, brief. Yeah.
You want me to go longer?
Now, there has been discussion of whether it comes before the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. But I think the placement of it before is very, very convincing. And I'm in print on this in several places, so that's pretty well known. But that's basically the answer.
Any other position you want to elaborate on?
I've changed my position now 13 times. And that's just since I graduated from Talbot. So,
what's your position tonight?
I still think it's later. I don't think it's before.
So you think it's at the very end?
I do.
Okay. Daryl?
And I think it's before if it's not after.
But you only read one half of the Bible.
This actually raises an important question. That is, on some texts like this, there is a good difference of opinion between very well-meaning people. And the reason is because, again, I'm going to harp back, the idea of Gog and Magog and the issues tied to it are one of these themes that runs through Scripture that can have this patterning element that we've talked about. And so that makes it difficult to know exactly which event we're talking about. And depending on how you put together certain of the details, you can make a good case for before, and you can make a good case for after. And because I'm in the New Testament, I don't have to decide.
In which scenario will I be there?
Well, folks, you were here and heard it first. But, you know, you've got it in New Testament, too, as well. And they're talking about it in the book of Revelation. So you've got to come back and face up to it.
You're right. It's...
See, I read the New Testament. I found it in the back.
Yeah. That's right. It's called the New Appendix. The problem that we have is that actually we have major conflicts in two places discussed in the New Testament. We've got a conflict that clearly is a part of and is associated with the events of the return of Christ in the core part of the book of Revelation. And we also have a rebellion finally at the end of the 1,000-year period. So the reason this does get debated is because you have some people who will put this battle at the front end of Revelation. You have other people who will put the battle at the back end of Revelation. And the fact is the rebellions do mirror one another. And so that's part of the problem. So I've sort of faced up to it. But anyway, that is why you have discussion on certain of these events, because there is very much, it's clear there's a worldwide conflict on the front end. It's also clear that there's another worldwide conflict at the end. By the way, that makes a very important point. We sometimes blame the spiritual condition of people on the conditions or the environment that we function in. And in fact, this is important. In the millennium, there will be a perfect environment, and people will still rebel, which shows something about our inner nature and our need for what it is that Christ brings through the Spirit of God. And so I think that sometimes in the midst of getting into these details about how end times works and all that kind of thing, which is kind of fascinating to kind of wrestle with and try and work through, we risk, if we're not careful, missing some of the ethical points what end times teaching teaches and why it's a hope that purifies. Because it reminds me, as I watch people rebel, even in the midst of having Christ in their midst and the environment being perfect and the opportunity for peace and shalom, you know, we won't be debating whether we vote for the Democrat or the Republican. We'll have Jesus and we'll still rebel as human beings. And that is the real tragedy, is that our tendency is we're prone to wander. And we need what Christ is able to provide through his Spirit in order to be drawn back to God.
Wouldn't both you men, though, say that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a different battle from Armageddon? He would. You're not sure. The thing that is convincing to me, which I think, remember Jesus said in John 13, which shows you I've read
that edition
in the back there. Yeah, I've read the Old New Testament and
that's
I
good.
Like it.
Well, that's good.
Yeah. Both Jewish folks.
It reminds me of the Old Testament. That's why I like it. But Jesus said there, I've told you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you may know that I am he. 2 points for interpreting prophecy. History is the final interpreter of prophecy, so that when it does come to pass, you may know. Secondly, it's not about our charts or about who is right, but it was that he is who he said he was, that I am he. So it points definitively to our Lord, and it also, history is the final interpreter. And 10 years ago, it would have been difficult to even tackle this question. But with the scenario of history right now, the nations lined up here happen to be the very ones that Israel is worried about. 22 Arab nations plus Persia, Persia which changed its name recently, even I was just born, and they changed it to Iran, which used to be Persia. But when you come to Armageddon, it's all the nations of the world. But this one is limited. That's an important point to make.
Good, thank you. A little change of pace. Jesus coming to Israel the first time after he marches into Jerusalem says, "You will not see me again until you say," and he used the beautiful Hebrew phrase, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai," until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So based on that, do you believe that one of the signs of the times are Jewish people turning back to the Messiah?
I'll take that one, unless you'd like to, Darren.
No, you can go first.
Okay.
Gives me the right of rebuttal.
Reminds me of two twins.
Okay, to the Jew first. Well, you're Jewish too. But. There, very simply, I do think that the end time turning of Jewish people to Jesus is the decisive sign of the end times, because that's the end of the end. The question is whether or not we see aspects of that unfolding before the very end. So will there be an increase in Jews believing in Jesus that will be an indication that we're getting close to the end? Some people believe it's a one fell supernatural swoop. The Holy Spirit falls upon Israel. There's no revving up to it. And the remnant becomes the nation. The nation becomes the remnant. Romans 11, 20, 26 and following, that's it. Then there are others who say, not quite. We believe Romans 11, 26 is a culmination point, and that actually throughout the ages and then, of course, increased in some degree through the tribulation period, through the two witnesses, the 144,000, then ultimately the end time remnant, we do see that there is a gradual increase over the ages. Now, I happen to believe that's true. I do see Romans 11, 26 and following as a end time supernatural event where God turns the heart of the end time remnant. But I do believe there's a warming up to it through the tribulation period and even before the tribulation period, so that when you start seeing more and more Jewish people coming to faith, start looking up. Now, I wish I could tell you that I could demonstrate to you that we're living in a day and age, that a lot of people have said this, that there are more Jewish people today believing in Jesus than at any other time since the first century. Now, quite honestly, there weren't that many Jews in the first century, and there weren't that many Jewish believers. So I think we've surpassed that a few different times. Okay, so let's not compare it to the first century. None of you were there. Some of you, I mean, there's a couple of YouTube videos from then, but so, but for the most part, I need to tell you that even though I rejoice in chosen people, our ministry has been involved with a lot of the Russian Jewish people coming to the Lord and a lot of Israelis coming to the Lord. It's an exciting time. But I did my research on Jewish believers in Jesus in the first half of the 20th century. And lo and behold, I've got to tell you that I believe the high point of the 20th century was not the early 70s when I got saved, or 80s or 90s or today. The high point, I believe, was just prior to the Holocaust, the 20-year period before the Holocaust. It's my belief that there were about a quarter of a million Jewish people that probably died in the camps. A quarter of a million Jewish believers, sorry. Out of the 6 million. And so I wish I could say that I'm sure, based upon information and research, that there are more Jewish believers today than during the first 50 years of the previous century, but I don't believe that's true. I believe there were more Jewish believers then. But I do see a constant increase now that's not just only been over a 20 or 30 year period, but has continued. And so I do see this as evolving and developing, culminating in Romans 11, 26, but I can't prove to you that we're at the high point of Jews coming to the Lord, and therefore a sign that the end is getting closer, because I have done the research on these previous years, and I believe that there were a tremendous number of Jewish people during that time. One last thought. Unless that one of the signs of getting closer to the end times, if you look at time from God's perspective a little bit, that maybe 100, maybe 75, 80, 90 years ago or 100 years ago was a lot closer than we thought to the end. Because it was right immediately after the Holocaust, 1948, that Israel became a nation. So maybe Satan gave one last shot at destroying the Jewish people. Maybe. So maybe there was a great increase in Jewish believers. Satan tried to wipe it out. He didn't make it. God returned the Jews to the land, established the nation of Israel, poured out his Holy Spirit in the 60s and 70s upon Jewish people, and the Jewish believing population continues to increase to our very day. Maybe that's the sign we should be looking at.
I think there's another important feature of this passage that we shouldn't ignore, because there are some people who argue that there is no future for Israel in association with the end times. And I just simply want to point out that when Jesus utters this remark in Luke 13, there's also a very similar saying in Matthew 23. He says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which seems to anticipate a time in which Israel will in fact respond in significant numbers with the language of this psalm, Psalm 118, one of the great psalms of the Old Testament, used in the New. I read the Old Testament. And thank you. And that actually is one of the great psalms dealing with the theme of the rejection of the Messiah on the one hand and the exaltation of the Messiah on the other, alongside Isaiah 53. And so this is a text that says that Israel is in covenantal judgment. This is language, the house is desolate, this language from Jeremiah, is in covenantal judgment until she recognizes who her Messiah is. This fits with something coming later in Luke, where it talks about Jerusalem being trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now think about that. You don't talk about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled unless there's something else on the calendar. And the something else on the calendar after the times of the Gentiles has got to be, it seems to me, a times associated again with Israel when she comes back into the program. So this all fits together in terms of what we're looking at in terms of the end times, and the idea that Israel will return in a significant mass at the end is something not only Romans 11, 26 and 25 and 26 says, it's a passage that we often use, but these passages as well suggest the same thing.
Okay. Dr. Kreiser?
No? I like what they said.
Good. All of you, I know, take regular trips to Israel. So let me ask you this question. Can you tell us how you believe modern Israel fits with your understanding of the end times as a starting off point? And then I have a follow-up.
I already mentioned that with the huge increase since 1948, we were talking about hundreds of thousands of Jewish people up to that point, but now we're talking in the millions. So with a population somewhere, I don't know, it's given variously, 7.2, 7.3, and 6 million of those now are Jewish people. That's a huge increase. And that is everywhere evident as you go in the land. And those who have suffered in some ways constantly the most, Russian Jewish people, about almost another million two, somewhere in there, have been the fastest to respond to the gospel so far. And, you know, part of what you said here, Mitch, is that we may not know, because a lot of those may just be secret believers, too, because of the penalty, which is so high, to come out. They don't want to disassociate themselves from their Jewish heritage, but nevertheless are committed believers. We had a tour guide the last week or so, 10 days when we were there in Israel, who just came 8 years ago and deep in Russia. And she said, my parents were believers, my grandparents were believers, and my husband is a believer, and I have an 11-year-old and a 4-year-old. And she said, I think they've committed their lives to the Lord too as well. And so in questioning her, she said, no, this was my faith even before I came to Israel. She was born on the Volga River, I should say. A beautiful testimony. She was quite clear, knew her Bible quite well. And I was with people from Bible Study Fellowship, and they would pepper her with all sorts of questions. I never saw her stumped at all. And she had, in the meantime, Russian is her native language, but she had gone back, learned in the 8 years, Hebrew and English. As far as I could tell, both were impeccable. A very, very brilliant young woman, about 30-ish, 38, somewhere in there, 39, I judge. But I think that may be typical of what's happening with the number. Why the Russian Jewish people have responded so beautifully, I don't know. Even in the States, that seems to be true. Have you found that to be so in New York City?
Not only have I found it to be true, but we have somebody in the audience that could come up and maybe say a word on this. He desperately doesn't want to. Everybody look around for somebody with a really, really long beard. He looks like a rabbi who wandered into Feinberg Hall because he thought it was a synagogue. Look, Michael, are you there? Would you come up for a second? Michael's in. Leads the work of Chosen People in Israel. And Michael, why don't you tell us what God is doing among Russian Jews and why you think that Israel is the fulfillment of prophecy, or anything you want to say, just don't take too long.
Well, thank you, Mitch. Before I just jump in this deep water of Russian believers, a few words probably about eschatological issues. I'm not a theologian, I'm a practitioner. It's not to say that theologians are not practitioners, but, you know. Do you know what is it? Personal eschatology. Personal eschatology, it's when you have son that serves in IDF, like my son. And for whatever we discuss in the possibility of bombing Iran in May, well, Mitch, we got board meeting in May, right? In Jerusalem. Should we cancel? you know, when you live in Israel, you take things differently. It's not theory. It's not theoretical theology. It's everyday life. And you are sort of in spiritual schizophrenia. So one hand, you know it's going to be worse. But another hand, you hope it's going to be better. Because you live there. And you bring up children. And you lay the foundation for future congregations. And got pension plan. For what? I don't know. If we say his truth. So that's sort of different from all these discussions about Mark, Luke, and Matthew, just as way we've seen it just as theologians, just first coming and the second coming, and the 70, or Gog, Magog, is Armageddon. Well, for me, it's very, very practical. I know he is coming. I know it's going to be worse. I know that nations are going to be against us. Timing important, but everyday issues just much more important. That's about in general. And about Russian believers, that's true. They're very, very open to the gospel. And we see it as one of the signs of the second coming, of course, of Yeshua. One of the reasons, because for the 70 years back in Russia, they were for the most part atheists, and it created sort of openness for good and for bad, you know. And here is just momentum, so we have to use and to share gospel with. What I believe, Mitch, just if you allow just a couple of words more to add what you say, in comparison of the community of Jewish believers before World War II and today, there's a huge difference. It's maybe still the last in the numbers, but they are related to the land of Israel, to the state of Israel that was not before. And we see a very quantitative difference in what was in before the war that predominantly was, allowing me just to step in another very risky point, Christian Hebrew community versus Messianic community attached to the land, what we got today. And it's two different things. And the first is, you know, the culture variation of Christianity in general. Today, just what we see, by the way, among Russian believers as well, is a sort of attention brought back to the roots of the Christianity, or if you want, to the biblical Judaism, faith of Yeshua. That's what I believe. And this is a very, very interesting tendency today in Israel. The tendency that affects not just Russian believers, but I believe Messianic believers and Jewish believers all around the world. But that's true. Russian Jews are very, very open to the gospel. And we indeed see this openness and the growth of Messianic body in Israel as the signs of the end times. That's true. Mitch? Okay. Come on. Well.
Are you finished? I wasn't sure.
Depending what you mean.
Okay. This past 2 weeks ago, and Michael, you could comment on this, and things that I like to point out to people is some of the little details as we're traveling around Israel seem to be prophetic in nature. Things like old men on the streets and children playing and the desert blooming. What is it like living in a place like that where almost every place you go is prophecy coming alive? And you know, for those of us who visit a few times a year or even once a year, become so special. But I wonder, what is it like every day? Is it still special to you, or do you become sort of, well, matter of fact about it?
The latter is right. Yeah. Well, I'm a very boring person. Just my personal explanation, the way I see it myself. Well, you might be surprised. When I first I visited Masada after 20 years being in Israel, and because Mitch, just another great lover of the tours, very similar to me, just the difference that no one knows about him. Yeah, and I never was excited about going around, and I am not excited even now. But the probably only difference. When I first came to Israel, and I was not a believer yet, I found the same places that I knew from the pieces of literature and from the Bible, Red Bible. Of course, that was really exciting. But year after year, after having American friends, believers, coming 10 times a year and schlepping me to the same sites. In the summertime, in the hundreds, yes. And see their excitement 20 times again, you know. Well, that what makes it routine, in a sense. I know Daryl is of different opinion, right?
No, not really. I mean, I know what it is to do a tour and go to the same sites over and over again. But you do, you know what you do see and sense that I think is important is when you see someone go to the Holy Land for the first time, and they step into that world of amazement that the text that they've read about, that they kind of had a feel for what it looked like and what it felt like and what it smelled like. And then all of a sudden, they're there. And they're thinking, when they walk on the southern steps, for example, this is where Jesus walked. Or they walk in the synagogue in Capernaum and they go, this is where Jesus walked and taught. You know, that, when you see someone come alive in their faith, in some sense deepen, because they've connected the Bible not just as a book but to a real place and real people in a way that they haven't been able to sense before. That really is a powerful way in which God works in individual lives. And I can't say how much I respect Michael for his commitment in his ministry to schlep people all over Israel, to let them have the experience that we're talking about over and over and over again for him. In one sense, a little monotonous, not too much fun. He could be doing other things. But his servant's heart is so great in caring for the people who come to Israel as he works with chosen people so that they can have this unique, what is a unique experience for them. That is impressive. Because that represents a servant's heart. And a servant's heart is part of what our calling is all about as people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah.
Yeah, thank you. And just one word. You know what really amazes me every time, just right from the very beginning, when I see somebody coming to faith despite all the difficulties, the threats, weather, climate, cost of living, and everything you really want. And that reminds me, if you allow, the things happening in the time of Yeshua. Under very difficult circumstances, people lived, and they believed. And for me, it's just refreshment. Every time I see somebody come into faith, might be somebody 90 years old, and I've seen things like that, or 20 years old boy from IDF. That what bridges me and makes me really excited about what's going on in Israel. Touching sites, stones, and even seeing, you know, the people, that's good. I mean, of course that's good to see Israel alive. Israel alive, that's my life, you know. It has to be understood. But what makes me really excited is just to see that everyday fulfillment of the promises are the prophecies of the New Testament, that people of Israel is coming to faith. That's what we see. And we see in the streets of Jerusalem, you know, the voice of the bride and the groom just was predicted. That really makes huge difference and makes me really happy about everyday life in Israel.
Okay. Thank you, Michael. We're kind of running out of time, and what I'd like as kind of a final comment from all three of you, encourage the people here regarding the last days and their walk with the Lord and how to kind of live as believers in the last times, not being overly obsessed with it, but at the same time being mindful of what the last days is all about?
Well, the first End Times Conference took place in Acts 1. The apostles were pretty pumped. Jesus had just been resurrected. He'd been teaching them for 40 days, the greatest use of the Old Testament in the new class that was ever given. Unfortunately, we have no tapes. And so they say, is this the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're on an end time high. And what's interesting is Jesus' answer. And I want to tackle the answer in two ways. What Jesus doesn't say is what some people say he says by his answer. He doesn't say, that's a bad question. It's a bad question to ask if this is the time the kingdom's being restored to Israel. You're the new Israel, and I'm going to do a new thing, and you can forget about ethnic Israel. He doesn't answer it that way. Not at all. If that had been his answer, I think he would have said, you know what, I'm going to hang around another 40 days. You flunked the class. Let's try again. No, they have an expectation at the end of 40 days that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. It's just a matter of when. That's the first point. The second point is this. He says the times and the seasons are the Father's business. He says, in the meantime, I have given you the Spirit of God to go into all the nations and to preach. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. One of the reasons I love Chosen People Ministries is because they are carrying out the commission of Acts 1:8 for Jewish people, thinking about primarily Jerusalem and to the Jew first, in the midst of also sharing with anyone who's interested in what the gospel is all about. We've all been given that assignment in the meantime, and that's our calling. And so my hope would be that in the assurance that comes that God has written the last chapter and knows what the last chapter is and will be and has graciously told us what that's going to be, as difficult as some of the events will be that we've talked about and are contemplating, that on the other end there's the assurance that when he comes back and when he brings shalom, that we, because we fellowship in the Spirit of God, with the Father, reconnected to the Creator as his creatures, will be able to experience the fullness of life that he's always promised. I think that's a terrific encouragement. And in the meantime, our assignment is simply to tell other people how wonderful that opportunity is. That's why it's called the gospel, good news.
Well, again, I like that, and I like the way you put it. But you know, the whole question of eschatology, by and large, in the church, is in recent days, once again, has taken a downturn. And there is very little preaching on this, which is a huge chunk of biblical text. And therefore, in terms of what Acts 20 said, to preach the whole counsel of God, once again, we're missing it by a mile. And, you know, sometimes the things that are so right in front of our face, we miss them. Not only was Israel brought back as a nation in 1948, it just so happens 47, 48 is when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, too. I don't think that was an accident that you have the power of the Word of God coming at the same time. I had an example of that, the Shabbat edition of the Jerusalem Post last week had the story after 7 years about the famous James, the brother of Jesus, ossuary. And I got back, and finally, in Tuesday's USA Today, they carried the story. If you want to see it first, you probably should be in Jerusalem because it's where the continents meet. It's where, not only in the fullness of time, but in the fullness of geography, in the fullness of culture, where the Occidental, Oriental worlds came together, where indeed the conveying of the great message of the gospel has come. It is just very, very exciting. And every archaeological find, of which we've only dug 1% or something like that of all the possible sites, but even those have given us enough of an edge that we should say, listen, this thing was not dreamed up. It is on the central track of the mega story of the Bible. And this is where history's going. So get with the program. And that means there should be a balanced approach to including eschatology as part of the great encouragement of the gospel. And the conclusion always is, like in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, he concludes, and Paul brings that old lever down, be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the next chapter, we've got a chapter break, but there wasn't one there. Will the ushers please come forward? Because that goes in chapter 16:1. And if you're going to talk about the resurrection and what the gospel has done for us, all right then, stop being stingy. This is where the program is. And you want to invest? Here is the top investment that there is in the world. So I'm excited, and I've been about a dozen or more times to Israel. It doesn't get old. It seems to me there's a freshness every time you step on new turf or even old turf. It's that it brings up instance after instance that this is where our Lord began with the message, and he put it in our kind of world, our kind of space, our kind of time for our kind of people. It's just delightful.
Well, I agree with Dr. Kaiser, especially about the part on the offering. The that's chosenpeople.com. I'm reading from Matthew 25, which comes right after 24, coincidentally. Yeshua said, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is not coming at an hour when you do not think he's coming at an hour when you do not think he will. It's a good thing we didn't make too many predictions. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give their food at the proper time? And I love this. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So the Lord wants us to be faithful until he comes. And the reason, a lot of you are in school or teach school, and particularly up here, and for sure, we understand these passages because we know that if we were going to give if we were going to give a pop quiz and then told everybody when it was coming, they wouldn't prepare a week before. They'd prepare the night before. And Jesus didn't want that. He wants us to live holy, godly, prepared, service-oriented lives all the time. So we can't know when it is, or we'd cram for the second coming. And so we want to be about the Lord's business in our ministries. And I do want to encourage you to pray for the Chosen People Isaiah 53 campaign. We're trying to make that great Old Testament text, which predicts the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, so specifically 700 years before he ever came, that even the rabbis find it very, very difficult to refute that prophecy. And so we have 19,000 30-second commercials going out over cable TV in Los Angeles, because Los Angeles has more than 1 million Jewish people, if you stretch LA out a little bit. And we've worked on a documentary with Day of Discovery called The Mystery of Isaiah 53.